Well, it's so good to be here this morning, to be with you, to worship God together, lift our voices in prayer and song, and unite our minds and our hearts in the study of God's Word this morning. Before we begin, I'd like to say thank you for letting me come and work with you. It's so good to finally be here after our travels and the holidays. I want to say thank you for helping us move in and whatever anyone did and helping us make the transition, getting settled and figuring things out. Some of you helped us unload the truck. Some of you brought food to us and let us stay in your home as we figure things out. We just want to thank you for that. Shannon and I have posted a thank you card in the bulletin board back there. If you don't mind taking a moment to read that, we'd appreciate that. Shannon and I really value the relationship that we are going to build with you. And we're looking forward to getting to know each of you personally better. We're looking forward to deepening our love and fellowship together. This is something that we highly, highly value. And we appreciate you making us feel like we're just a part of the family here. That's really what we want. We want to be a part of the group here as a part of the family here. And we have a great deal of confidence in you and in the things that we will be able to accomplish together in the Lord's kingdom. We have high hopes for the future, the opportunities that the Lord's going to bring our way. And we ask for your prayers. I know you've been praying the past year, and we've been praying for the past year that the Lord will open doors for us this coming year and for this work. And we are we're just one of the contributors to the work here. We're not the center of things here. I'm not the center of things here, certainly. But we're just contributors to the work that is already going on here. And we've been encouraged by the amount of interest, the zeal, the encouragement that all of you have offered to us and what you've been offering in this work even before we were here. So thank you for that, and we look forward to the future in this year. Our lesson this morning comes from the passage that was read a few moments earlier. This is one of the most foundational verses in the entire Bible because it makes one of the broadest and even boldest claims about where the Bible comes from and what the Bible is here for. This is where the Bible claims that every part of itself comes from God. And if you think about this, if this claim that all Scripture is inspired by God, if this claim is not true, then you can just take your Bible and throw it in the trash can when you get home. It is still going to be full of inspiring stories and interesting facts and some helpful tools, some wisdom there. But the Bible doesn't claim to be just that. The Bible claims to be inspired and authoritative from God. And so if this claim is not true, then this book is full of lies and falsehood. And if that's true, if this claim is not true, then it's just another religious inspirational book, subject to corruption, subject to change, and yes, even subject to rejection. But on the other hand, if it is true that all Scripture is inspired by God, then there's a great deal of implications that come from that. If this is God's Word, then this Bible stands out among all other works, religious and non-religious, as having authority of the great God in heaven, the power of the Almighty God who created the world. What I want to do this morning is examine this passage here, and we're going to focus on what it has to say to those of us who believe that this is God's Word. The design of this lesson is not intended to give outside evidence to prove or back up the claims of the Bible. We could do that at some point. That would be very helpful to give scientific or historical or archaeological evidence to demonstrate that the Bible is true history and therefore is from God. But we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to proceed on the assumption that most of us here believe that this already is God's Word. The fact that you're here this morning demonstrates that you at least have some interest in learning about the Bible, and perhaps even that you believe in God's Word. And so for those of us who believe in this Bible as coming from God, what does this passage say to us? Again, read with me 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I want to suggest to you this morning three things that we learn from the Bible, or from this passage about the Bible. First of all, we learn about the Scripture's origin, where the Bible comes from. Verse 16 really puts it very plainly. All Scripture is inspired by God. The emphasis that's being placed here is upon God as the author, as the founder of Scripture. The Bible is not a product of man's imagination or creativity, but rather as a product of God's imagination and creativity. This is the mind of God. That word inspired in the New American Standard Translation, your Bible may say, if you have the English Standard Version, it may say breathed out by God. That's the idea here. The idea is that this is God breathed. The idea of inspiration is sometimes misunderstood. When we understand the Bible as being inspired by God, it's not inspired in the same way that a painter or an artist would be inspired to paint a beautiful landscape. That's not really the idea. Or in the same way that a songwriter would be inspired to write a beautiful love song. That's not the idea. The idea is literally that it is God breathed. These words come from God's mouth and come from God's mind. It's not inspiring in the idea, in the sense of it being motivational either. Although it is certainly motivational, and certainly the Bible is inspiring in that sense. But this word here speaks of the origin of Scripture as coming from God's mouth. And if you think about God's breath is very powerful. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, in particular Psalm 33 and verse 6, listen to what the psalmist says about the breath of God and just how powerful it is. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Of course, this passage is speaking of the creation of the world. God spoke the creation, this physical universe, into existence. And by that same word, by that same breath, He spoke this word into existence. And that's powerful. The same power that created the atoms and the ability for us to breathe and all of the things we see around us, that same power created and inspired and authored this word. And so, God's creativity and God's power, not man's, is behind this book. But at the same time, we understand that God used men or people, humankind, to write this book, didn't He? He used men like Moses, Peter, and Paul, and James, and Jude, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and all these men He used to write these words. In fact, 40 men who lived in different parts of the world, who spoke three different languages. The Bible was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And over a span of about 1,500 years, this book was compiled and edited and put together. And what's most amazing about that is, despite all those numbers, there's just one message. And that's the message of Jesus Christ. From the very beginning of the book of Genesis, we can see hints of a Savior coming. And then we see that unfolding throughout the Old Testament law and the prophets, promises of His coming. And then in the New Testament, we read of His coming in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the book of Acts, we read about how that affected people, how people put their trust in that message and in the Savior. And the rest of the Bible tells those people who believe in Him how to live. This is all about one man, all about one message, that we are sinners and Jesus came to save us from our sin. And so you might be wondering, well, if this book was written literally written by men, not authored by men, but written by men, how can we have assurance that it really is God's Word, that there are no mistakes in it? Well, again, for those of us who believe in the Bible as God's Word, let's read what it says. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, this is another one of those passages that makes this foundational claim of inspiration or God being the author of Scripture. In verse 20, Peter says, "But first, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." And in the context, Peter is making this the point here that he's not just making this gospel message up about Jesus. In fact, Peter was an eyewitness. He was on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured, and when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." But if we want further proof of who Jesus is, Peter says, we look to Scripture. Because Scripture comes from God by the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, there were various personalities who wrote this Bible. And you can see some of their personalities and the different vocabulary coming out. But it's all about and all comes from one God. And His message is perfectly intact. By the way, if you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment, this idea of inspiration applies both to the Old Testament as well as to the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing to Timothy, reminding him of the Scriptures that Timothy knew from his childhood. In verse 14, he tells him of chapter 3, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." There he's speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures that Timothy would have grown up hearing from his mother and his grandmother, the sacred writings. And what does he say about them? He says that they are able to lead you to faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say in verse 16 and 17 that all Scripture is inspired. The Old Testament is inspired. But then we go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we notice that Peter uses the same term, Scripture, to refer to some New Testament writings. He's talking about Paul's letters in verse 16. He says, "As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." When he says the rest of the Scriptures, he's implying that Paul's letters are included in that category. And he's warning of those people who would distort and who would twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. They're not just twisting Paul's words, but they're twisting God's words. This idea of inspiration, we understand, applies both to the Old and to the New Testaments, to this whole Bible that we hold in our hands. And so if Scripture's origin is from God, I think there are some implications, very important implications, we need to take from this fact. First of all, if it comes from God, then it's authoritative, isn't it? It's absolute. You think about how Jesus respected and honored His Father's Word in John chapter 17 whenever He was praying to His Father. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And for those of us who believe in Jesus as King and as the Son of God, that ought to be our attitude to the Father's words too. That His word is truth. And what that means is we can't argue with God's words. We can't try to change God's words. The Scriptures carry with them the sovereignty, the absoluteness, and the finality of God Himself, because they come from this supreme being. And I've heard people say before that I'd much rather have what I feel in my heart than what's said in a stack of Bibles. And that kind of an attitude is just flies in the face of this idea of inspiration of the Scriptures. The Word of God is not to be even compared to how we feel. Now, we do have feelings, granted, but they are not absolute. They're neither authoritative. And so, whenever we understand, whenever we think about the Scriptures, we need to understand that they are the final word. They carry far more weight than what we feel or think. And secondly, if this is God's word, then it is also infallible, meaning that God's words cannot fail. Jesus makes a very bold claim in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. We notice in John chapter 17 how Jesus thought about His Father's words, but here He's going to tell us how He thinks of His own words. He says in verse 35 of Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away." Not only are the Father's words important, but Jesus' words are important because they will not pass away. They are never going to fail. Now that doesn't mean that whenever we open up our Bibles, that we're never going to find a typo in the physical type of our Bible. In fact, I've noticed a couple times when just reading that I've found a typo in my Bible. But that doesn't mean that the message of God has been corrupted at all. That doesn't mean that just because a copyist may make some mistake as he's copying the Word of God, that God's message has somehow faltered. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes the statement that God's words will not fail, that they will not pass away. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, well, back up to verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." The point he's making is that God's message is not going to pass away, even despite those who attempt to destroy it. Remember the king in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 36? King Jehoiakim. He was a king at the time when Jeremiah was the prophet. And Jeremiah was told, he told his scribe, to write down God's words and take them to the king and read them. And so the people, the servants, read the scroll to King Jehoiakim. And King Jehoiakim didn't like what he heard. So he took out his knife and cut up the scroll and threw it into the fire. And you know what happened? God told His servant, Jeremiah, to write on that scroll, or a different scroll, those same exact words. The fact that Jehoiakim destroyed that scroll did not mean that God's word was destroyed. God's word still remained, even despite those who attempt to destroy it. And there have been people in recent history who have tried to destroy, a relatively recent history, who have tried to destroy God's word, or tried to stamp it out, or tried to get people from reading God's word. But despite those attempts, God's word still stands. Which brings us to our next point. God's word is timelessly relevant. Some people look at the Bible as just a book of archaic morals and teachings and just things that came from first century beliefs and first century customs. And certainly there are customs that we read of in the Bible. But God's word is always going to be relevant, is it not? Unless God Himself is irrelevant, if we're willing to say that. But again, for those of us who believe in God and believe in the Bible as God's Word, it is always relevant. And it must be handled properly. This needs to be said because sometimes God's Word is not respected as it ought to be. Sometimes this exhortation in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 goes unheeded, where Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." The word "accurately" is very important there, implying that there's a right way and there's a wrong way to handle Scripture. We read of a wrong way in 2 Peter chapter 3. The untaught and unstable distort the Scripture sometimes to their own destructions. And it behooves us, if this is God's Word, to make sure we're handling the Word properly so that we do not falter in our handling of it. And then finally, if it is God's Word, then these scriptures must be heeded. They must be heeded. How would you treat a message that God gave you personally? If God were to say something to you this very day personally and in some way speak to you, how would you treat it? Well, I would assume that most of us would probably listen to it. God's not going to speak to us in that way today personally, in a dream or in a vision, but He has spoken to us. And He continues to speak to us through this Word. So treat this written Word here as if it is God's very message to you. Why? Because this is the Word that we're going to be judged against. The standard, we might say, against we're going to be measured. John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says, "He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." This word comes from God. The second point that we need to make from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 is about the Scripture's purpose. What did God give us this word for? We established that He gave us word, but what is it for? Well, Paul outlines four things that we are to use the Scripture for. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. The Word of the Bible has been given to instruct us or to teach us, to tell us what we need to know. Paul emphasizes several times in his letters to Timothy and to Titus the importance of sound doctrine or instruction. And he goes back to that many times. For example, in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 13, he says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from Me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And many times he emphasizes to him, stand upon that. Don't compromise the sound doctrine. Refuse those who do compromise it and preach and teach the sound doctrine. And so without the Bible, we wouldn't know what sound doctrine is. Without the Bible, we wouldn't know what is healthy for us. We wouldn't know what to do. We wouldn't know what the truth is. So the Word of God is given to us to teach us. But it's also given to us to rebuke us or to tell us what we're doing wrong. A lot of times when I go to a hospital to visit somebody or going to funeral homes to attend a funeral, you notice that there's a lot of Bibles there. There'll be a Bible on the table next to the hospital bed or on a table there in the foyer of the funeral home room. And that's a place where people go to God's Word for comfort. And certainly it's appropriate to do that in times. The Bible does comfort us. But what about in other times when life is going well for us? Do we go to the Bible? Do we go to the Bible when we're prospering so that it can rebuke us whenever we feel good about ourselves, whenever we feel like we're doing what is right, but in fact, we need correction? The Bible is not just full of inspirational stories and encouraging passages, despite the way people use the Bible sometimes. The Bible is given to us to convict us of sin. When David sinned with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, Nathan came to him and told him the Word of God. And he told him a parable. Remember that parable about the sheep? The little lamb that this poor man loved. Well, the king had 10,000 sheep over here, and the king had a visitor, and instead of taking a sheep from his own flock, he took it from the poor man's flock. And David said, "That man ought to die." And Nathan said, "You are the man." It was God's Word that convicted David of his sin. And we notice in Matthew chapter 22 that Jesus used the Scriptures, God's Word, to expose which was false. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, He says to the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God." He used the Scriptures to expose that which was false or to rebuke it. Scripture is also given to correct us. You might be wondering, what's the difference between rebuking and correcting? Well, correction is what comes after rebuking. Correction tells us how to fix what is wrong. This is a very important role in Scripture, because if we were just told, here's what's wrong and you shouldn't do it, well, what are we to replace that with? How do we keep ourselves from doing wrong? For instance, if the Bible never told us that we needed to be content, then perhaps we would have no antidote to greed or covetousness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So there's a warning here, or a rebuke here. Don't love money, because it's the source of all kinds of evil. But we're to replace that with an attitude of contentment. If you struggle with loving money or greed, then work on being content with what you have and grateful for what you have. So the Bible tells us how to fix what is wrong. And then finally, the Bible's purpose is to train us in righteousness. Give us help in exercising what is right. That word training is very similar to the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, of a father's chastening or instructing his children. When a father disciplines his children, he's teaching them, he's training them for a purpose, isn't he? And the same is true for the Bible. The Bible, we might say, is our personal trainer. It gives us exercise, it tells us, and it disciplines us whenever we need that instruction. In Psalm 119, and this psalm is a great passage to consider the use of Scripture in our lives. Psalm 119, verse 9, says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." You see the role that Scripture plays in our life? That as we keep our ways according to God's word, then our ways are pure. In verse 10, he says, "With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." So we need the Bible's continual guidance in our lives to maintain our purity. So Scripture is given to us for a purpose. Now, what good is it if we don't use it? What good is it if it just sits on our coffee table or on our bookshelf or on our bedside table collecting dust? This is God's gift to us. And it's a marvelous, it's a wondrous gift. So use it, and use it properly, but we need to use it. We need to teach our children, those of us who are parents. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, Paul reminds Timothy that he learned the Scriptures from his mother and his grandmother, from childhood. There's an example of someone using Scripture for a good use. And then in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul continues the same thought. Remember, we're talking about the use of Scripture and its inspiration. He tells him to he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word." Sometimes we kind of put a break in there between chapters 3 and 4. And we overlook the fact that Paul is reminding Timothy, Scripture is inspired, so preach it. Use it. And use it in your teaching. Use it as the basis for all of what you do. And so the Word of God needs to be used in every facet of our lives. Otherwise, it has no purpose for us. And then finally, we need to apply the Scriptures. It is from God. It is given to us for a purpose. But what is that purpose look like in our lives? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17 says, "So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Without the Word of God, you're going to be incomplete. And without applying the Word of God in your life, you're still going to be incomplete. As we use the Bible properly, it equips us not just to come to assemblies, not just to come to Bible studies, but for every good work. When you wake up on Monday morning, when you go to your job, you start thinking about how can I be an example to the people around me? How can I use this job as a way of glorifying the Lord? How can I use my family, my role in my family to glorify the Lord? How can I use my relationship with my brethren to glorify the Lord? That's a part of every good work. So the Bible supplies us with knowledge, with wisdom, compassion, love, humility, and courage to act in the Lord's service, to engage in every good work. How many of us looked in the mirror this morning as we were getting ready? Probably most of us did. And when we looked at the mirror, we probably did some things to fix our appearance. And the same is true whenever we look into the Word of God. What use is it to look into a mirror if you don't have any inclination or any intention about fixing what you see? And what use is it to look into God's Word without having any intention about to do something about it? If we just read the Word of God and then forget what it says to us. The image of the mirror is not mine, but it's James's in James chapter 1. In verse 22, he says, "But prove yourselves doers of the Word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." And in James chapter 2, he makes the point that you might have faith, that God is one, that God exists, that He is real. But what good is that if you don't put that to use? And we can make the same point about our faith in the Bible. If we come here believing that we're going to study this Word as it comes from to us from God, what good is it to us? What good is it doing you if you're not putting it into practice in your life? Faith in God's Word without works is dead. And so, I appeal to you to use it. Does your faith in the Bible as God's Word result in good works? And how so? Does the idea of God's gift to you being His Word, does that inspire you to read it? We were encouraged recently to make a resolution this year to read God's Word every day. Make it a daily practice. How are you doing in that if you've made that your resolution? Have you been doing well this past week? If you haven't, then encourage yourself to do better. And if you have been doing well this past week on that, then be encouraged that you can make it the rest of the year. This is God's Word. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God will be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. So because this is God's Word, we need to respect it, we need to use it, and we need to apply it. I close with Psalm 119, verse 38, which says, "Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you." Are you obeying God's Word today? Have you submitted yourself to Jesus as the King of the universe, the King of His kingdom? Are you a part of that kingdom? Do you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? And if you do, have you taken steps to become a Christian, to repent of your sins, to confess His name and your belief before men, before people, be baptized into Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? If you haven't done that this morning, we're going to sing a song to encourage you to make that step this morning. Let's do that right now and stand and sing.